hearing. Everyone here? Raise your hands. They'll note it in the book room if you cannot hear. And we will go on from there. You may open your Bibles tonight to Proverbs chapter 1. And I would suggest that you might, for your private devotions or study of the Word of God, read the book of Proverbs. Read it more than once. Become very familiar with it. Maybe as time goes on, as we use the book of Proverbs and draw on its principles, this book might become more familiar to you and thus its principles more meaningful to you. Every principle found here in the Word of God is found in the Scriptures somewhere, whether it be old or new. Consequently, a verse in the book of Proverbs could apply to any principle, spiritual principle, presented by the apostles in the New Testament. And so as we familiarize ourselves with some of the principles, we, I trust, will lay a greater groundwork for these principles as we review them in the New Testament. In verse 7, we have these words: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, that word fear is generally misinterpreted and misunderstood. For individuals normally think in terms of shrieking back, hiding from, or trembling in a corner in the face of God or His Word. God is not some mean taskmaster who stands with the whip ready to lay that lash across your back. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God of justice. And of course, His love is subservient to those primary attributes. We live today in the age of grace, which means God is not dealing with man in the way He should be dealt with. And He is very long-suffering and is graciously waiting for man to turn to Him in exercising their own volition and responding to the gracious gift of life provided in His Son, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The message that catches your attention today is a message of righteousness and justice as is presented in the Gospel. Christ died for you as a sinner, and there met the just demands of a holy God. God's righteousness is imputed judicially to the one who believes in Christ and that message. God's love provided it all. But as the result of faith in Christ, I, for the first time in my life, responded positively towards the Lord, and I reflected at that moment, though I did not know it personally, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. I listened to Him, which is what is stated in verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, the one who is speaking is no doubt Solomon. The admonition is given to his son probably Rehoboam, in verse 8. But he states verse 7. But the principle is identical. For one to fear the Lord means that this individual stands in awe of the Lord and has reverential respect for what the Lord has to say. It all begins with my willingness to listen to the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And these admonitions, which include the word hear, or we might use the word hearken, which is used in the book of Proverbs as well, is the way in which you fear the Lord. For if you fear someone, you respect someone. If you respect someone, you listen to that one that you respect. If a child does not respect his father or his mother, he simply will not listen. And consequently, he will allow it to roll off his back like water off a duck, and consequently it will have no meaning at all, and he will fulfill the principle that Solomon is seeking to bring out here. He's a fool. 4:1, hear, ye children, the instruction of a father. Pay attention. Listen. Be attentive. Attend to know understanding. Verse 10. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Chapter 8. Verse 33. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Verse 34, blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Chapter 13, verse 1. My son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. In chapter 14, verse 2, you have a parallel verse. Says almost the same thing. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse, he which is a deviate, he which is a corrupter of righteousness, he which is wicked, stubborn, and corrupt, and obstinate in his ways, despises or looks down with contempt or scorn. Thus, to fail to respond to the Word of God as God would have us to means that we are perverse in our thinking, and we are scornful in our outlook, and consequently, we have elevated ourselves as the ultimate authority, and there is no higher rule for our life than our own lusts. In that which I want, I dictate to myself the direction in which I will go. Now, it all begins in the heart. Note chapter 12 of the book of Proverbs, verse 8. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that has a, same word, a corrupt, wicked, stubborn, contrary, or obstinate heart shall be despised. It all begins with what I think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. If I'm thinking correctly, and my attitude is one of humble submission to the Word of God, and I do indeed have an ear that's willing to hear, which fulfills the principle of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then what I do by way of what I say and by my actions, I will complement the primary attributes of God, and that is that of fulfilling His law, His word, or His righteousness, the word of righteousness. So verse 17 says, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Verse 17 of Proverbs 12. Well, as we think of the lips which automatically reflect what we think, because when we sin, if we would put, let's put our little man here, and let's put an old sin nature, and let's put the obvious sin side, the law that we do is unacceptable to God, but we will think now of overt sin, which is classified as sin, which is classified as sin by virtue of the moral law, social law. Thus we sin in thought, word, and deed. 1, 2, 3. Now, we think of a soul. If the soul is saturated with the Word of God, then I will think correctly, which allows me to speak correctly and in turn to act correctly. Thus, the whole key to success in the Christian life is to be on positive signals towards the Word of God and to be occupied with thus saith the Lord. A perverse heart is a heart that does not reflect wisdom, but in fact reflects that perverted perverseness that despises the Lord and looks down in contempt and scorn at His injunctions or commands. Now with that, we will turn to Proverbs 4, verse 24. We look at the heart or the mind, which we will call the soul. In chapter 4, verse 24, we have words. Put away from thee a forward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Now we looked at a perverse heart, which is where it all begins, 12:8 of Proverbs. Here we have perverse lips. A perverse lip is a lip which is improper, which is corrupt, which is wicked. It speaks faulty air and reflects or manifests verbally stubbornness or that which is contrary to the principles of righteousness found in the Word of God. We'll look at Proverbs 28, if you would. We'll try to keep it all around here, confined to this book for a moment anyway. Now notice verse 6. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness. He has character. He is willing to stand on the principles of righteousness, though poor. And now we have the contrast, this two-line poem. And he that is perverse corrupt, wicked, stubborn, and contrary in his ways, though he may be indeed rich. Note verse 18 of the same chapter. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways, his actions shall fall at once. Now we're told in chapter 4, the way of the righteous is a shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble. He's not talking about going to heaven, he's talking about falling, stumbling, failing to fulfill the will of God. So he's saying, in effect, your life is absolutely worthless if your thoughts, your speech, and your actions are perverse and contrary to the righteous word of God. This is the thrust and the objective of the book of Proverbs. Back to chapter 14, if you would. We'll hit that again. As we think of a perverse way, verse 2, he that walketh in his uprightness, he that walketh righteously, he whose life, walk speaks of service, he who serves rightness or righteousness, reflects an attitude of the mind which respects, stands in awe of, and indeed fears the Lord. He, however, who is a deviate, who is stubborn, contrary, and obstinate, and wicked, is of course perverse in what he does, in his ways. And that reflects an attitude that is spiteful. He despises him. Who is him? The Lord. He that walketh uprightly feareth the Lord. But he that is perverse in his ways despises him or the Lord. He looks down with contempt and scorn on the principles of righteousness. Now, Papa speaking to his son, but the principle applies whether we're a young person, a teenager, that should be in submission to Papa, or whether we are an adult and we are in submission to our Heavenly Father. The principle is absolutely identical. Now, as we think of our actions and the fact that each of us have areas of weakness and areas of strength, which we inherited, and our light just went out. And I probably won't be able to fix it, so we'll have to let it go. Let us open the Word of God, if you would please, to 2 Kings for an illustration. We will look at a couple of illustrations tonight of trends, tendencies, weaknesses, failures. You've inherited from your parents and grandparents, in fact, back through the generations, accumulated areas of weaknesses. You also inherited through the genes areas of strengths. You may be a hard worker, you may have muscles, you may be good looking, as the world would view it. You may have a 16-cylinder brain, you may be fantastic with mathematics, lousy in English, or you may be excellent in English and lousy in mathematics, but there are certain areas where you're sharp. Your children may have picked up the best of both, and they may be sharp both in English and mathematics if you split those assets between you and your wife. This is why I told the ladies that they shouldn't be excited or upset or amazed when they see their youngsters express rebellion and reflect the fact that they're chip off the old block. That's normal. That's natural. And in the process of learning, as the parent would seek to train and fulfill that responsibility, daddy and mama must then cooperate and work in collusion in an effort to direct this child and to discipline this child and to motivate this child in moving in a direction that's consistent with God's will for that child. You set the pace. You are the example. You illustrate the word. And by your conduct, actions, attitude, and speech, you are saying more to that child than I could ever say here on a Sunday morning, evening, or Wednesday night. That means the home is basically the primary and basic institution which indeed keeps the church afloat as well as the nation. If you fail as parents, there is no other institution or organization, including McKinley Christian Academy, that will ever salvage your child from ruin if you're failing. It's absolutely impossible to have a child that's a rebel and then to say, in effect, maybe if the church would have had a young people's group that would have provided some direction for my kid, they wouldn't have moved in that awful direction. Is to beautifully slip out from underneath your personal failure and shift the blame from yourself where it rightfully belongs to another. As parents, we are responsible. Thus, if I have failed as a father, and I certainly have, then I must consider it my responsibility to pay the piper because of my failure to train my children the way they should have moved. And though all are congenital rebels, and there's no such thing as an ideal family in the Word of God, for all appear to have a rebel here or there, somewhere along the line. Nevertheless, we should have and should do our best as unto the Lord in seeking to instill those principles that God would have us to instill and to provide a pattern for them to imitate so that the habits in their life will be at least conducive and would at least parallel and aid the Spirit of God in His effort to lead them in a way where they in turn could fulfill God's perfect will. The parent should, of course, seek to do that. No, the problem is always in the heart. So we always begin with what one is thinking. As we think of perverseness in an attitude which is evil, we think of the flesh, which invariably has objectives and affections, usually inordinate affections. And along with the flesh, there is that brand of arrogance, pride, and hypocrisy that seeks to appear on the surface to be something that it isn't, but underneath, it's a hellhole. And consequently, the Lord cannot use us if we fail to be responding to the Word of God as we ought. I will skip the teenager as we think of Papa talking to his son, who has chimed in the goal that leads us antagonistic towards the Lord. Do we indeed despise the Lord? and in fact look down in contempt upon his objectives for us. 2 Kings chapter 4. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a story. A story of a Shunammite woman and a prophet by the name of Elijah, who had a right-hand man by the name of Gehazi. This woman was a godly woman, according to verse 8 of chapter 4. And Elisha passes by her house. She's referred to here as a great woman. And she constrained him to come in and eat bread. And so it was that a habit was established. As often as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And this woman said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God which passes by us continually. Let us make a bedroom on the house, an added chamber." When it speaks of going into the closet or the chamber to pray, it's merely talking of the bedroom. "Let us make a bedroom, I pray thee, on the wall or in the next room, and let us set in there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick." Now, by way of typology, a bed speaks of rest. The believer is told to rest in the Lord. A table invariably speaks of fellowship. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies," David said in Psalm 23, indicating the fact that with all that was arrayed before him by way of opposition, he could enjoy a unique relationship by way of fellowship with the Lord. A stool is a symbol of instruction. Thus, he was in a place where he could be instructed out of the Word of God. Light speaks of that light which each believer should reflect, for Christ is the light of the world. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we not only have fellowship, but we in turn give the light to others. Over here. Call the Shunammite woman. And so we do it. And he said unto him, verse 13, "Say now unto her, Behold, you have been very considerate of us with all this care. What is to be done for thee?" I might add that this is a principle that's scriptural. We talked about children taking and failing to share. One of the reasons why you must establish ground rules in the home or guidelines, the left which you might call righteousness, the right line you might call justice. You might visualize them as a runway, two rows of lights, which if you keep the plane between, you can land safely. As you love your child, you must reflect that love as God did to you, as his love manifested itself within the confines of his righteousness and justice. And on the cross, God's righteousness and justice was satisfied. That's how God manifested his love towards you. He took your rap, paid your fine, and met the demands of a righteous God. That's why you can go free. Now, in the home, you must teach this child to share. If there's more than one, to take turns. If the toys are made for different age groups, then of course you don't allow a one-year-old to play with Scrabble or chess, obviously, especially made of cheap plastic, and one step and they're through. That's not their toy. Thus, in teaching them respect for the property rights of others, you begin there. That's your brother's toy. This is your toy. You're not to play with brother's toy. He needs to be taught that. However, he should be taught to respond and to be considerate, because we're very selfish by nature and inconsiderate by nature and unthankful by nature. Thankfulness is a byproduct of spirituality. The Holy Spirit allows us to be thankful. By nature, we're not. By nature, we're greedy grabbers. Get what you can get all you can get. If he's not looking, double the portion. It's a normal, natural reflection of the flesh. That means then, I'm going to have to teach that child to respond gratefully by saying, thank you. That's a miracle right there. That's a miracle right there. For a teenager will take, and the man will give them all they'll take, and in fact, they may even on their grave take more. Maybe when they reach the age of 40 or 50, they may think back and they may have thought at that time, I guess I should have said thanks. Of course, at that point, who cares? But that's normal. For the average teenager, but abnormal for the one who is spiritual. Shouldn't be done like that, but usually it is. Now here, he remunerates this lady for a favor done for him. Do you think in terms of doing that? If I borrow one of my boy's cars and travel any distance with that automobile, I will, if at all possible, try to replace that gas plus more. In duplicating a basic fundamental Bible principle which says, thank you, you did something for me. The whole Christian life is designed around serving. When the Lord says he has a bigger shovel than ours, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly, he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully, the Lord is saying, in effect, I've got a bigger shovel than you. Anything you shovel out for me and giving to others and fulfilling your servitude for me, I'll shovel in quicker than you can shovel out, and I dare you to take me on. But by nature, we're so greedy, we don't even want to play that game. We just say, forget it. I'd hate to give to others what you've given to me because I couldn't stand the fact that you replace it. In fact, I'm afraid you won't, so I'm not playing. But remunerating each other, being gracious to each other, is the name of the game. And so when the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the grace of God, in the light of what he's done for you, is it not only fair and reasonable that you give your life back to him because he gave your life for you? What's that? That's a trade. It's a swap. Christ said, look what I did for you. Now can you do anything less than what I've done for you? How about trade? That's a principle. So the appeal made to the child of God is predicated upon, what did God give to you? Could you tip him a quarter like a red cap? Would you even give him a slug? How about a shoestring? And the average response is, well, I don't know about that. What's he want, blood? Well, that's what he gave for you. Which is why Paul told the Hebrews in chapter 12, he says, have you yet shed your blood in striving against sin and running the race that's set before you? Consider him. If you think you got it tough, you're still alive, aren't you?
When they bore you, then you qualify. You imitated the principle.
Now, we take pretty good care of ourselves. We make sure that no other thing comes our way. But, back to the ranch. We introduced to Gehazi in verse 12 and verse 14. And to make a long story short, the Shunammite woman had no child. Back verse 14 goes on to say, Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old," indicating the fact that they were beyond that point where they could normally have children. And he said, "Call her." She came and stood by the door, and he said, "About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord. Thy man of God, don't lie to my handmaid, or to thine handmaid, thy servant." But the woman conceived and bare a son at the season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. Now, in verse 18 it says, "When the child was grown and it fell on a day, then he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.'" Apparently he had been in the sun for a period of time, and he had a stroke, a sunstroke. And he said to another lad, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knee till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. Now she decides to take a trip. An ass is saddled in verse 24. And she goes to Mount Carmel, verse 25. And it comes to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi his servant, "Behold yonder gets that Shunammite." Well, this was interesting, and of course unusual. He says to Gehazi, "Why, I pray thee to meet her, and say unto her, 'Is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' Then she answered, 'It is well.' When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet, and Gehazi came near to thrust her away." Now apparently he had met her. She said, "All is well." And now when she comes to Elijah, he now seeks to pull her away. "The man of God said unto him, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord has hid it from me.' Then she said, 'Do I desire a son of my Lord? Did I say unto thee, did I make this request of thee?'" Verse 29, he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, go thy way. If you meet him anon, salute him not," indicating the fact that this was an emergency mission. "If any salute thee, answer him not again. Lay my staff upon the face of the child." But the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So Elijah rose and went with her. Note, this woman had no confidence in Gehazi, none at all. Elijah did. Elijah was unable to see the deceitfulness, the greediness, the perverseness of the soul of this man. He wasn't a help to Elijah at all. He was a hindrance to him and the Lord's work. And Elijah didn't know it, at least at this point. Verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them and laid his staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elijah was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon the twain, prayed unto the Lord, he went up and laid upon the child, and put his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. This was not mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. He stretched himself upon the child, the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked into the house to and fro, went up, stretched himself upon the child, and he sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." He called her. When she had come in unto him, he said, "Take up your son." And she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. Elijah did the job. The Lord used him. He did not use Gehazi. Chapter 5. Now Naaman was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. The only thing was, with all that he had going for him, he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Consequently, she waited on Naaman's wife. She was a servant, not home. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." One went in and told his lord, saying, "This little maid said there's a prophet in Israel who could take care of your leprosy." And the king of Syria said, "Well, we'll send some letters." So he goes to the king, letters are petitioned, and to make a long story short, away they go. Well, in verse 9, Naaman comes with his horses and with his chariots, with his soldiers. And sure enough, they stand at the door of the house of Elijah. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Guess who the messenger was? "And thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I came all the way here to go to this muddy Jordan. The rivers I left in Syria are far more beautiful than this," to make a long story short. But his servant said, "You've got nothing to lose. Give her a crack. Why not give it a try?" Verse 14, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. And you can visualize what happened. He came up once, everything was the same. He looked at himself 6 times, and the 7th, he had flesh like a little child. It was so clean, verse 14 closes with. He returned to the man of God, Elisha, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." That's a good testimony, for indeed, that's where the God of the universe, the God of creation, did abide, the holy city, Jerusalem. "Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing to thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him. He refused. And Naaman said, "Shall there not, then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." All was turned down. Verse 20. Gehazi, who is perverse, perverted, a deceiver, he's wicked. Though at this point, his boss didn't know it. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master saith, hath spared Naaman the Syrian, is not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is it well?" He said, "All is well. My master hath sent me." Now note, he has a perverse greedy heart. This results in a perverse tongue. He speaks perverse things. He's a dirty liar. My master hath sent me, liar, saying, behold, even now there is come to me Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophet. Liar, give them, I pray thee, tell them, silver and two changes of garments. Dirty liar. Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver into two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bore them before him. When he came to the tower, he took them from their hands and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. And Elimelech stood before his master, and Elijah said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere, dirty liar. He said unto him, went not my heart with thee when the men turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is this the time to receive money and to receive garments at the hands of the pagans, the unsaved, the unbelievers, in olive yards and vineyards, in sheep and oxen, and manservants and maidservants? Be content with such things you have, for he said, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee. So he says in verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. Elijah had to stand against his own for a principle of righteousness. Let's turn now, if you would please, to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as we think of trends, weak areas, tendencies that you have and your children have, which you're going to have to deal with in yourself as well as with your children. One of your children may be a professional liar. Maybe the other may be a professional sneak. The other may be a professional stealer. Well, whatever profession it might be, it's wise if you can list, and you might try it, list the weak areas you see in your children, the tendencies, the trends, the natural weaknesses in the way they move. List the strong points, put those in the list as well. Well, then have both. Both are worthless and thus under the control of the Holy Spirit, but at least you can understand what their trends are and what their natural tendencies are. So you can better evaluate where they are, because we're prone to be blind when it comes to our own. For as Elijah was blind to Gehazi, David is blind to his servants as well. He no doubt imposes his honorability in the fact that what he does pleases the Lord upon those with whom he deals, and consequently, he doesn't see the perverseness and the cleverness and the wickedness in those with whom he deals. And consequently, he was fooled in some cases. Now, as we pick it up in chapter 9, we have David assuming control and establishing his kingdom over the entire nation of Israel. And now he seeks to provide for Saul's house and those that were left. That which could sustain them, and thus he manifests his grace to Saul and Jonathan, even though Saul was his greatest opponent. So in verse 1 it says, "Then said, Is there any yet, or any left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" We do it for Jesus' sake. Same principle. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. When they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodibar. Then the king David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. Now, the man that was sent for was Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, a boy who was lame as the result of an accident which took place when he was very, very young. Now he comes in, and in fact, as we pick it up, he comes in unto David and falls on his face and did reverence. And David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, this young fellow is totally defeated because of the fact that he is lame and needs help to be moved from one area to another. He looks at himself as a dead dog. He feels sorry for himself. He obviously has a broken spirit. He is not coping with or responding properly to those things that happen in our lives, which is out of our power or control. And he is not approaching it as though God could use him in spite of the problem. Now this Mephibosheth develops, I might add, though we're not really interested in him. And when Absalom revolts, Ziba lies about him, and he's the one we're after. For Ziba is not the humble manifestation of what the Spirit of God wants to produce through the child of God. He is an opportunist who manifests a basic trend of greediness, and he is a nifty conniver who very cleverly and dishonestly seeks to acquire wealth. For his objective was to get rich, as was Gehazi. He had an insatiable desire to be someone and to acquire something materially, and because he was captured by this desire, which was obviously his weakness, there was no end to what he would go to in his effort to obtain his particular personal objectives. Thus he becomes a clever sneak And he fools David in his competitive spirit and in his desire to acquire power and David's favor as well as wealth in his dealings with David. Now, as a result of this, to make a long story short, he's given the land, and Ziba is named the one who is in control. Mephibosheth is to eat at David's table, verse 11. Ziba is to take care of the affairs of all the property. And that was his responsibility. Now, if you flip over a little bit to chapter 19, and we'll look at the greed of a man just momentarily. For now, we break in at the revolt. Picking it up in chapter 19, no, I think I want chapter 16, let's pick it up there, then we'll jump. All right. Absalom has momentarily defeated his father. He has taken over Jerusalem, took over his harem, took over the castle, took over everything, and David's on the lam, takes off out of town. Apart from God's grace, he would have been defeated from a natural point of view had not Absalom waited. But in verse 1 it says, when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of asses, saddle upon, and upon them 200 loaves of bread. Now they left without food. You can imagine how David felt when he saw Ziba, these two asses, and this much food. 100 bunches of raisins and 100 of summer fruits and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abides at Jerusalem. For he said today, today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Now, that obviously was an impossibility because Absalom was the one who was the victor. It had nothing whatsoever to do with Saul. But he made it look as though Mephibosheth was at heart a rebel, when in fact Ziba was actually labeling Mephibosheth with the desires and objectives that was rightfully his. And invariably, this is exactly what connivers do. Those who are not loyal, those who are competitors, are the type, and every church has them, that walks through the door, and they're like a chameleon. They change colors wherever they're at. And with whatever group they're with,
with that, whatever Christian group they're with, whatever group fellowship they're with, whatever group of believers they're with, they fit right in beautifully. If you want to talk about doctrine, they'll talk about doctrine. You want to get your banjos out to talk about banjos. You want to do this, you do that, anything. They fit right in beautifully.
With me, they act as if they're loyal.
They might even thank me for what they're learning.
However, when I'm not around, they then stand in my stead.
And they say, in effect, what the pastor said was all right, but. And the but is the anesthetic for the incision. Whatever the person says after that but reflects his own objectives. If he says that I am a dictator, or I have personal objectives in mind, or I'm after money, or I'm greedy, or whatever he may label me, the one who says that and says but is merely reflecting his personal ambitions and personal objectives. He's telling his own story. That's exactly what this man was doing. He was attributing to Mephibosheth his own personal desires, for his mind could not rise above his own greediness. David buys this junk because he played a unique game. He disarmed David by giving him a gift. And the way a competitor, or one who is not loyal, but is even in this assembly for some other reason other than to give, but merely to take. For he's not. His objective is not to minister within the framework of a body. His sole objective is to exalt himself, to gain information so that he can seek to acquire, control, and lead that which he is not capable of doing. This man wasn't capable of handling what he wanted, or the Lord would have given it to him. But invariably, those individuals who have not had handed to them in God's grace that power that they yearn for will seek to steal it from another. Even though they don't have the capacity to handle it, but they think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they think there's something they're not. So they got to convince others there's something, because in reality they're not. So the way they build themselves up is by tearing someone else down. That's the name of the game. You usually have to do that in a congregation, because those type never go out and lead souls to Christ themselves. In fact, I've told individuals in this church, why don't you get out of here and go to the next corner, go the next mile, in fact, go 20 miles, lead people to Christ, and have your own congregation. It's a free will. Do what you want to do. Why do you allow someone else to lead them to Jesus Christ, and then you come in and suck off our back? And so, in effect, I'll be the spiritual tutor. You do the gut work. Get yourself slashed. You put your guts on the line and take all the flack. I'll sneak in the back door and be their spiritual tutor while they shoot your earlobes off. You do the dirty work and I'll be the back man. I've had that happen so many times you couldn't believe it. And sometimes you have them on the board. And we've had them there in the past. And to my face, they appeared to be with me. But behind my back, they were undercutting me. They never led a soul to Christ. Never. But they wanted to run the church. They said, in effect, Pastor, you get them in here, we'll count their money and lead them. You just get them saved. That's Ziba. Disloyal. Unfaithful. Power hungry, money mad, a deceiver, thus he was a wicked man, professional liar. which is invariably what these people resort to. Well, verse 3.
He asked where Mephibosheth is. He's behind, he abides in Jerusalem, and he said, "Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Then said the king to Ziba, "Behold, all that pertains to Mephibosheth is yours."
And Ziba said, "I humbly beseech thee that I might find grace in thy sight, my lord the king." "You dirty rat." Now, it's quite apparent that David did not sense or even realize that he was being deceived. You can't look a gift horse in the mouth, and the best way in which to disarm a person is to become their friend, flatter them, and then to talk about personalities. You never talk about doctrine. When David comes back, he does indeed talk about doctrine. Let's turn now to chapter 19. As we pick up the story, in verse 9 of chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem. Absalom is killed, which we noted in verse 33 last Sunday. He moves back into Jerusalem and sets up shop back in the temple, which was rightfully his. And sure enough, he meets Mephibosheth. Verse 24. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, comes down to meet the king. He had neither dressed his feet, trimmed his beard, washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day that he came again in peace. Came to pass when he was in Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" Remembering what Ziba had said. And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." He was a deceptive man. He was a wicked man. "For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. He has slandered thy servant unto my lord the king." In other words, what he said was a dirty lie. "But my lord the king is a messenger of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." Now notice in verse 24, this young fellow who referred to himself as a dog grew in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord used this, and all things were indeed working together for good. He was in no shape to flee with David and would indeed have been a hindrance. But his servant had no right to do what he did. Thus he did all that he could in the temple. While there, he refused to trim his beard. He refused to wash his clothes. He was a stinking mess. Nor did he dress his feet. Consequently, they stunk. And when Absalom or one of his servants would say, "Mephibosheth, why don't you take a shower and clean up?" He said, "You're out of order. You're not the rightful king of Israel. David is. I'm going to prove my loyalty by refusing to wash, by refusing to take care of myself. And I will have in my soul that courage to take a stand
for David in my loyalty to him, so that regardless of what you do to me,
all will know that my heart is aligned with David. That's what he did. While his right-hand man Ziba sold him out, lock, stock, and barrel, as a clever grabber in an effort to yield to his natural tendency was to be a hot dog, a hero, a leader with bucks. Because you see, he ran that estate and there were many, many families underneath him. Well, you might note here that Mephibosheth very quickly and deliberately sets down the facts. He merely states, I was slandered. You're the messenger. You do what seems good to you. If he would have been a deceiver like Ziba, he would have played on David's emotions. For you see, a person who does not have moral courage or integrity, one who is not following a righteous way, has no choice but to become emotionally involved and shifts from principle to personalities and says in effect, while tears run down his cheeks, oh, think of me, would you save me for my wife's sake, for my children's sake, and all the rest of it, just like Abraham did, and he shifts to emotions. Consequently, an apostate will always deal with personalities and emotions. A man of righteousness is not interested in emotions. He's interested in facts. And if those facts do not impress the individual who's listening, then I might as well die on the facts. There's no point in shedding tears and getting emotional over all this hogwash. Now, David was a man of principle. He responded favorably. So in verse 28, he says, for all my father's house be dead. Mephibosheth is still talking. For all my father's house were but dead. Men before my lord the king. And you took me a servant, set me at your table. I have no right to anything. He's a perfect manifestation of the believer who has become a child of God, has been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, all based upon grace. So he says, what right, logically, what right, therefore, have I yet to cry any more unto the king? I'm not in the crying business. I recognize who you are. I told you that Ziba was a lying crook, a dirty deceiver. You make up your mind. Well, the king isn't dumb. The king said unto him, why speakest thou any more of the matter? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. Now, that almost seems unfair. It was all his to begin with. But notice verse 30. Mephibosheth said unto the king, give it all to him. For as much as my lord the king has come again in peace, unto his own house. Notice, he was more thrilled about the success of his lord David in this case than he was great possessions. This fella was a champion, though he could not walk. Ziba was a scoundrel, a wicked and deceitful man. He was like Gehazi, a man or men who lent themselves to an inbuilt, inbred, natural weakness of greed. And consequently, they lost all. Now, our time is gone, so we won't discuss the decision anymore, but David made a wise decision. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And as we've been looking at two men who were very perverse in their thinking, which reflected itself in perverse lips, and perverse ways or actions, we see that their greed and their personal objectives to make themselves something they weren't and to have something that God did not provide for them in His grace put them in a position where they were worthless and useless to the Spirit of God. We pray that as we have looked at these two individuals, that if we have detected any weaknesses in our life, may we be quick to acknowledge them. And may we appropriate the grace of God so that by His Spirit we need not yield to them, and thus can move in a direction which is indeed righteous. The way of the righteous is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is perverse and is as darkness, and they know not at what they stumble. And so we pray that we might not be stumbling believers because of our own greed, our own desires, our own lust. May we not superimpose over the Word of God our personal ambitions and desires. May the Bible always be that rule of thumb to which we should comply to, so that it can dictate to us principle. And we can indeed do those things and fulfill those things that are pleasing in Your sight. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. It's customary for us on Wednesday nights to